today. You recall, I'm going to bring you back to last week. We talked about the Civil War and the fact that the split in the religious establishment was one of the reasons for secession, because people on either side of the Dixie thought differently about theology. And today we're going to talk about the end of it, the end of the Civil War. And you probably thought this was going to go on for 4 years, but it isn't. Today's the end, hopefully. And I just like to put up a verse from Scripture. This verse is from 2 Chronicles 20:20, just to bring you to 2 Chronicles 20:20. It's Jehoshaphat is talking to the people of Judah here. The Lord has just given them a great victory over a confederacy of Moab, had made a confederacy of all Judah's enemies, and they all came together to attack Judah, except the night before they were going to attack Judah, they had a quarrel between each other and they killed each other. So all Judah did was get up in the morning and collect their gear, in essence, and that's where that is from Scripture. And it says, "Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established." Why did I pick this verse? Because the union is reestablished. Okay? And then it says, "Believe his prophets, so ye shall prosper." And we're going to talk about a prophet. And the prophet is Abraham Lincoln. The greatest wartime theologian is Abraham Lincoln. Greater than all the theologians at Princeton or Yale or wherever. And that's what he looks like in color. I got a color picture. I thought the color picture made him look more human rather than black and white. And that's a color picture of him. 1809 to 1865. Theologian of the war. Now, I'm not a first level thinker. I am a third level thinker. The first level thinker, one of them, is Christian theologian Reinhold Niebuhr, neo-Orthodox Christian, wrote, quote, "The greatest theologian of the war years, whose religious convictions were superior in depth and purity to those held by the religious as well as the political leaders of his day." And that was Niebuhr said that. Historian Mark Knoll wrote, oh, by the way, Mark Knoll is at Wheaton College, if you want to. He's retired now, but he was at Wheaton. He was at Notre Dame before that. Lincoln propounded, quote, "a thick, complex view of God's rule over the world and a morally nuanced picture of America's destiny." I don't know what thick means, but you can maybe figure that out. Religious views, what were his religious views? Lincoln, he had religious views. Some people say he was not a Christian. I'll leave that up to you, but I'm going to show you some data. Lincoln grew up in a highly religious Calvinistic Baptist family. He grew up in a Reformed Baptist church, Lincoln. Now, I will quote two statements. One is from Aristotle, "Give me a child until he's seven and I will show thee a man." That's Aristotle. Now, the Jesuits took that over, and they said, "Give me a child for 7 years, and I will give you the man." And I tell you, I think Lincoln fulfills that prophecy. He was brought up in a Calvinistic Baptist church, and he lived that kind of a life. He never joined a church, but attended old-school Presbyterian church services with his wife and children in Washington, D.C., He frequently referred to God and had a deep knowledge of Scripture, often quoting from it. Many historians have characterized Lincoln as a deist or a universalist or even an Arian. Historian Alan Gelzo, now Alan is a professor of Civil War history at Gettysburg College, so you can't get any closer to Civil War than that. And anyways, he calls Lincoln a Calvinized deist. I don't know what that means. Calvinists are people who have a high view of God, and deists have no view. So I really don't know what a Calvinized deist is, but I'm sure Alan does, and you can call him. 1846, let's just talk about Lincoln when he was a little bit younger. 1846, as a young man, Lincoln was turned against organized religion by his experience witnessing how excessive emotion and sectarian quarrels disrupted the camp meetings. Remember, we talked about, in fact, the camp meetings in the 1800s and 1830s, the revival, the second great revival. Those were the camp meetings, and they were a little bit uncomfortable for Abraham, and he then decided not to join any particular religious group. Let me tell you this little story by Carl Sandburg. Recounts that in 1846, when Lincoln was running for Congress from the 7th District of Illinois, he attended a revival meeting, probably to drum up votes. The revivalists asked all those who wished to go to heaven to stand up. Lincoln did not stand up. The revivalist then said, asked all those who wished to go to hell to stand up. I don't think anybody probably stood up. I wasn't there. Lincoln did not stand up. The revivalist then asked Lincoln, where do you plan to go? And Lincoln said, I intend to go to Congress. So that's what he said. Difficult days of bereavement, 1863. On February 20th, 1862, at 5 p.m., that's 1700 hours for those in the military, Lincoln's 11-year-old son, Willie, died of typhoid fever. I'll talk a little bit about typhoid. This event has been called the most difficult personal crisis in Lincoln's life. At that time, the Union forces were also losing battle after battle, so he was in deep trouble. He was commander-in-chief of the armed forces, and his 11-year-old son just died. Lincoln said, I have been driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. I don't know of many non-believers who are driven to their knees, even in deep trouble. That's Willie. William Wallace Lincoln, third son of Abraham Lincoln, named after Mary's brother-in-law, Dr. William Wallace, who was a physician. He died of typhoid fever, which probably contracted from the contaminated water of the Potomac River. Typhoid fever is caused by Salmonella typhi, is the bacteria. And it was in the Potomac. And everyone knew it killed more than Willie. It killed lots of people. It even killed two presidents. Henry Harrison was killed by typhoid from drinking from the Potomac River. And Zachary Taylor died from typhoid from drinking from the Potomac River. So when you go to Washington, do not drink from the Potomac River. Lincoln wrote, the will of God prevails. Now he's talking about, he's discussing or he's emoting about the problems he's had. The will of God prevails. In great contests, each party claims to act in accordance to the will of God. Both may be, and one must be, wrong. They both can't be right, obviously. God cannot be for and against the same thing at the same time. In the present civil war, it is quite possible that God's purpose is something different from the purpose of either party. And the North would disagree with that statement, and the South certainly would disagree with that statement. Both read the same Bible, pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. The prayers of both could not be answered. That of neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes. And this is Thanksgiving. The reason we have Thanksgiving is because of the Civil War, Gettysburg. Gettysburg forced Lincoln, with a little stimulus from a young lady, to declare a Thanksgiving Day because the Union won Gettysburg. And this is what he said about that. No human counsel has devised nor any have moral hand worked out these great things. The great things was Gettysburg. Remember, Gettysburg was in Pennsylvania, and Pennsylvania is awful close to Washington, D.C., and they were worried that the Confederates would win the war by taking over Washington, which probably they would have. Anyway, they who are gracious gifts of the Most High God, who while dealing with us in anger for our sins, hath nevertheless remembered mercy. It seemed to me fit and proper that they should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart and one voice by the whole American people. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States, not in the Confederacy, to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November next as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in heaven, and that's why we have Thanksgiving and why everyone eats 25 million calories is because of this. So remember, next Thanksgiving, it's because of this, because of Gettysburg. In 1863, the Secretary of the Treasury under Lincoln engraved "In God We Trust" on every coin in the United States, and that's why it's "In God We Trust" on your quarter, because of Lincoln. Adias? Gee, I don't know. A minister told Lincoln that he hoped the Lord is on our side. Lincoln responded, "I am not at all concerned about that, but it is my constant anxiety and prayer that I and this nation should be on the Lord's side." Not that the Lord is on our side. It reminds me of a little thing in World War I. Do you know what the Germans had engraved on their belt buckles? "God is with us." Not that we're with God, but God is with us. "God mit uns" is what is written. Anyways, Lincoln added the words "under God" to the written manuscript of the Gettysburg Address. He wrote it out and then added, "under God. This nation shall, under God, have a new birth." In 1864, when presented with the Bible from former slaves, Lincoln replied, "In regards to this great book, I have but to say, it is the best gift God has given to man. All the good the Savior gave to the world was communicated through this book, but for it, could not know right from wrong. All things most desirable for man's welfare here and hereafter are to be found and portrayed in it. Give me a child from 7 and I will give you the man." John Henry Barrows, 1847-18, I've mentioned him because he's a Presbyterian clergyman, fifth president of Oberlin College. We studied about Oberlin College. Remember, one of the presidents of Oberlin College was Charles Finney, okay, claimed that Lincoln was converted in 1863. Now, I have no reason to believe that John Henry Burroughs would tell a fib or prevaricate. Following Lincoln's assassination, Reverend John Henry Burroughs claimed that Lincoln had become a Christian in 1863, and here's how he describes it. "In the anxious uncertainties of the Great War, he gradually rose to the heights where Jehovah became to him the sublimest of realities, the ruler of nations. When darkness gathered over the brave armies fighting for the nation's life, this strong man, in the early morning, knelt and wrestled in prayer with him who holds the fate of empires. When the clouds lifted above the carnage of Gettysburg, he gave his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, why would this preacher tell a lie about Lincoln? I don't know. In November 1864, a pastor from Freeport, Illinois, okay, went to Washington and asked Lincoln if he loved Jesus. The pastor said that tears came to the president's eyes, and he answered the following: "When I left home to take this chair of state, I requested my countrymen to pray for me. I was not then a Christian. When my son died, the severest trial of my life, I was not then a Christian. But when I went to Gettysburg and looked upon the graves of our dead heroes who had fallen in defense of their country, I then and there consecrated myself to Christ. Yes, I do love Jesus. What more of a statement do you need?" I don't know. Phineas Densmore Gurley, he was the pastor who pastored Lincoln when Lincoln was in the White House, 1816-1868. He was an old school Presbyterian. He was the first in his class at Princeton, so he's not dumb. He was a pastor of New York Avenue Presbyterian Church, Washington, D.C., where Lincoln went to church, and he was a chaplain of the United States Senate. Old school Presbyterian, I will remind you what that is. Old school Presbyterians balance the high view of God with the low view of humanity. God is the primary actor of history. While human beings were sinful, God still uses these sinful human beings for his divine purpose. That's essentially, succinctly, old school Presbyterianism. Lincoln heard the concept of providence emphasized in Gurley's preaching. He heard the concept of providence before. His dad was a Baptist Calvinist. I'm sure he heard providence all the time when he was a kid. When asked about Gurley, And his sermons, what did Lincoln say? I like Gurley. When I go to church, what? I like to hear the gospel. That's a statement from a Christian. I don't think that's a statement from a deist. Lincoln was undoubtedly a faith-filled man who acknowledged the important role of God and the Word in his life. He became more highly religious and faith-motivated during his presidential years. He became a regular attender of New York Avenue Presbyterian Church in Washington. He had a long and frequent talks with Reverend Phineas Gurley, the pastor of the church. Reverend Gurley preached at Willie's funeral. Reverend Gurley prayed for the dying Lincoln when he was dying, and he preached at President's funeral. Now, Lincoln probably didn't hear his prayer when he was dying because he was shot in the head. He was probably unconscious. But again, the last nerve to go is the eighth cranial nerve, which is acoustic, so he may have heard that prayer for him. I don't know. Second inaugural address. We're going to talk about that. One of the most important things, it is engraved in the Lincoln Monument. If you want to read it in stone, it's engraved in stone, like the Ten Commandments, in the Lincoln Monument. And that's what it looked like on the 4th of March, 1865. We've just seen another inaugural. It didn't look like this, however. And you can see Lincoln right there. Anyway, the second inaugural address is considered by many to be Lincoln's greatest speech. It is a visible fruit of its personal and spiritual struggles. It is perhaps the finest single presentation of the relationship between religion and civil war found anywhere in American theology or American history. Historian Mark Knoll wrote, "It is among a handful of semi-sacred texts by which Americans conceive their place in the world." So if you haven't read it, go home and find it online and read it. But we'll talk about it here. It's religious in tone. This address is an insightful meditation on the ultimate purposes and reasons for the Civil War. It is also Lincoln's reflection on God's actions in history and on America's place in that history. The address is amazingly religious in tone. Lincoln mentions God or Lord 14 times. Lincoln quotes Scripture directly 4 times. Genesis 3:19, Matthew 7:1, Matthew 18:7, and Psalm 19:9. He quotes that in that address. He refers to prayer 3 times in that address. He refers once to the divine attributes of God and the providence of God. Have you heard that in any 20th century inaugural addresses? I haven't. Moral high ground. Lincoln did not presume that the North had the moral high ground. He confronted the moral pretensions of many abolitionists. He said that the war was a divine judgment of God on both the South and the North. I will quote him. "If the Almighty shall have ordained that the war continue until all the wealth amassed by bondsmen's 250 years of unrequited toil be sunk, and every drop of blood drawn by the lash be atoned with another drawn by the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so it still must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Lincoln refused to treat the South, however, as a conquered people. He rather treated them as a prodigal son. Bring the ring. Let's bring the fatted calf. Remember the prodigal son. This flew in the face of what was expected. What was expected? What was expected was vengeance for the rebels. Okay? Lincoln's address stressed the Christian virtues of charity, forbearance, and generosity of spirit, which was not expressed by the religious people of the North or the South. Remember, Stonewall Jackson's prayers were all imprecatory. Please kill those Yankees. Lincoln's address, both read the same Bible, pray to the same God, let us judge not that we not be judged. Thurlow Weed, he was a Republican and a politician and New York newspaper writer, and 10 days after the second inaugural, Lincoln reiterated the basic theme to this guy. And what was that? Lincoln said, quote, "Men are not flattered by being shown that there has been a difference of purpose between the Almighty and them. To deny it, however, is to deny that there is a God governing the world. It is a truth that I thought needed to be told." So that's what Lincoln was giving in this second address. The religious themes of the address, second inaugural, showcase Lincoln's central theological convictions. One, the Union is a nation under God with a moral purpose. And number two, the war is a great testing of America by an ordeal of blood. Sins cannot be forgiven unless there is the shedding of blood, says so in Scripture. There will be a new birth of the nation brought about by Christian charity and forgiveness. You must be born again. A new birth. Human judgment. In the third paragraph of this second inaugural, Lincoln offers an assessment of human behavior. Strange that any men should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other people's, of other men's faces. He went on to cast down on the intentions of both sides who have failed to understand the cause of the conflict by using Scripture for a second time. But let us not judge that we not be judged. Lincoln saw God's justice as even-handed. Both read the same Bible, prayed to the same God. Each invokes his aid against the other. The prayers of both could not be answered. That of neither has been answered fully. The South is being rebuked for their biblically sanctioned slavery. The North for its spirit of self-righteousness and vengeance. Lincoln's central theme in this address was who was responsible for the war? Who was responsible for this war? The president had reflected on where God was while death and destruction rolled on inexorably onward. His unexpected answer was, God was the reason for the war. God's in charge of history. That's why it's called His story. The country was being acted upon rather than acting. The Almighty has His own purposes. He gives to both North and South this terrible war. The divine will of God prevails. God cannot be for and against the same thing at the same time. It is quite possible that God's purpose is something different from the purpose of either party. I am almost ready to say that God wills this contest and wills that it not end yet. Scandalon, that's a Greek word. It means something that causes sin or a stumbling block. Third scripture Lincoln used is taken from Matthew 18:7. Woe to the man by whom the offenses come. He's talking about leading little children astray in that particular Matthew. The offense against God is American slavery, an evil that brings judgment upon the land, of which all America, North and South, are guilty. Because of this scandalon, a mighty scourge of war has come where every drop of blood shed by the lash shall be paid by one drawn by the sword. Yet if God wills that it continues, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, so said Lincoln. The second inaugural address ends with an appeal for reconciliation. That's how it ends. And I'm sure you've heard these words before, if you've read it or just heard it. With malice toward none, with charity for all, let us strive now to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wound, to care for him who shall have borne the battle. These words became the most remembered words of the address given on the 4th of March, 1865. Interestingly enough, the conspirators who assassinated Lincoln on the 14th of April, 1865, were present. They heard these words. Went right over their heads. Lincoln's second inaugural address was the most spiritual political address ever given by an American president. There have been other presidents who use scripture, one to be exactly, John Quincy Adams. He quoted scripture previously in an inaugural address in 1825. So that's the only other one. So it's not hard to remember who they are. It was more distinctly theological, succinctly phrased, and overtly religious than most other religious thinkers of the day were able to produce. Lincoln's concept of God's rule over the world set him apart from the recognized theologians of the day. None probe so profoundly the ways of God or the response of humans to the divine constitution of the world. None penetrated so deeply into the nature of providence. None mustered the theological power so economically. So said the smart guy, Mark Knoll, in a book called America's God, which was published in 2002. So you can get it on Amazon. But what did the South do after all that? Well, the South developed a religion of the Lost Cause after 1865. The South became more Southern than before the war, believing itself to be the sole practitioner of the right and the chief speaker for God. I will quote Robert Penn Warren in his book, The Legacy of the Civil War. In a moment of its death, the Confederacy entered upon its immortality. Southern by the grace of God. After the war, the South was devastated in every way. The flower of Southern youth had been killed. Homes, churches, and lands were ruins. Into this void stepped the South's churches. They developed an entirely new way to understand the war and the identity of the South. Military losses had not destroyed the natural superiority of Southern culture. Now, Edward A. Pollard wrote two books that emphasized this, and the churches used these books to emphasize what I had just said. He's a Virginia author and obviously a Confederate. He wrote two books. The first one was The Lost Cause in 1866, and the second one was The Lost Cause Regained in 1868. The first one said the war had been fought over opposing ways of organizing society. Had nothing to do with slavery. Just had something to do with how we organize society. The North wanted to organize it one way, and we want to organize another way. And in his second book, he said the primary reason for secession was the preservation of state sovereignty. Have you not heard that? If you haven't, you haven't heard history very well, because when I was in high school, I heard that all the time. The myth. The Confederacy might have lost the war, but it had been a victor in God's eyes. The South had won a moral and spiritual victory. The South had become God's chosen people. The South had been given a separate, pure, evangelical identity. There were four aspects to this myth. Creed. The Old South knew what was true, good, and lasting. Code. The Old South had a special, virtuous, and ethical living standard. Cult. There was a public reverence for Southern heritage and wartime heroes. Just think of all the statues that recently have been taken down of Southern heroes. And last, community. Southerners were people set apart by God. In the North, however, the churches and clergy of the White South were intimately involved in the formation of and dissemination of the Lost Cause civil religion. This was an ecumenical endeavor in the South. It included men such as Robert Louis Dabney. You remember we talked about him. He was a Presbyterian. William N. Pendleton was an Episcopal. J. William Jones was a Baptist. Sam Jones was a Methodist. And Abram Ryan was a Catholic. And they all supported this Lost Cause religion. The clergy affirmed the unique Southern identity as a blessed people of God, like the people of Israel. And why were they blessed? Because they were called, chosen, tested by fire, set apart for a unique Southern mission to the country. What was their Southern mission to the country? There was a special link between the Confederacy and Christianity, so they said. Because of the testing of the South during the war, the Southern spirit had developed a great, quote, a great gentleness of spirit, which was worth more than all the victories of the North. Because of their loss, they had developed this gentleness of spirit. Therefore, the South had a peculiar responsibility to demonstrate to the entire nation its moral and spiritual superiority. By maintaining their traditional virtue and unique Christian culture, the South could serve as an example and model to the corrupt North, with all those evil Unitarians and non-Christians in those big cities. Let's talk about a prayer. This is a prayer of Reverend J. William Jones, a Baptist Confederate chaplain and an evangelist. Remember, Baptists back then were Calvinists. Here's what Reverend J. William Jones said. Quote, the Lord, he's praying now. Lord, we acknowledge thee as the all-wise author of every good and perfect gift. We recognize thou had a plan when thou made the rattlesnake as well as the songbird. But we believe thou will admit a grave mistake in giving the decision to the wrong side in 1865. Amen. Now, what are some favorite hymns? There were favorite hymns sung by both sides, and we still sing them today. The Lost Cause religion had favorite hymns. Nearer, My God, to Thee is one. Praise, From Whom All Blessings Flow is another. And this one, Let Us Pass Over the River and Rest in the Shade of the Tree. If you remember the talk last time, that was the last words of Stonewall Jackson. He was reciting words from a hymn that he sang, obviously. The favorite of all was How Firm a Foundation. That was a favorite of all the hymns. This hymn was sung by Stonewall Jackson at Stonewall Jackson's funeral and at every funeral of the Jefferson Davis family. It is the official hymn of the United Daughters of the Confederacy. What did the Northern people like? Well, they liked Battle Hymn of the Republic, and remember it was written in 1861 by Juliet Ward Howe, and also Onward Christian Soldiers was another hymn that the North sang. Religious consequences of the Civil War. Just as Christians believe that without the shedding of blood there can be no remission of sin, so Americans in the North and South came to believe that their bloodletting had to contain a profound religious meaning for their collective life as a nation. So said Harry S. Stout, who is a Jonathan Edwards Professor of American Religion at Yale. What are some of the ramifications of that idea? Well, we talked about them. One is Lincoln's theological and national masterpiece, the second inaugural address, and the other one is the civic religion of the Lost Cause, with its saintly status of Confederate warriors. In the North, there was another civil religion developing. Another ramification was the formation of the American civil religion. Civil War soldiers learned that they were all Americans, not just Virginians or boys from Maine. Before that, remember when Robert E. Lee was offered the command of all the Union forces in 1861 by President Lincoln, what did he say? I cannot go against my country. He's talking about Virginia, not the United States. But now, after the Civil War, everyone is an American, not a Virginian. You know, American churches that were unable to bring the nation any unity in its greatest moral conflict would now see national unity emerging in an entirely different way. The traditional religion that birthed the country now gave way to a civil religion that could unify the country. Because of the blood sacrifice, patriotism itself became sacralized to the point that it enjoyed equal or sometimes superior status to conventional denominational beliefs. And I'll give you some quotes about that. Here's one from a sergeant in the Ohio Cavalry. He said, I think the damned old cuss of a preacher lied like Dixie, for he said that God has fought our battles and won our victories. Now, if he has done all this, why is he not in the papers, and why has he not been promoted? So he said. Woodrow Wilson, in Memorial Day thing in 1915, said, the Civil War created in this country what never existed before, a national consciousness. It was not the salvation of the Union, it was the rebirth, be born again. It was the rebirth of the Union, so said Woodrow Wilson. What is the conclusion? The Civil War proved to be the climax, but also the collapse of the synthesis of common sense philosophy, republicanism, and evangelical Christianity that had exerted such a comprehensive influence in the early history of the United States. And you remember the last talk, we talked about these concepts. Are there any questions? I am glad I got to cover all that. I didn't think I was going to make it. So, we're done with the Civil War. I showed you the first picture. going back real quickly. I don't expect you to read or memorize any of these pictures. Ah, there it is. Now, for those you of a military background, this picture is sort of interesting. And the reason it's interesting is you look at the uniforms these guys are wearing. First of all, Grant is wearing an enlisted man's uniform. It's open. It's buttoned open. It's not very formal. He has his rank up here. And Lee, obviously, is dressed full dress uniform. Lee is wearing a yellow sash. Why is he wearing a yellow sash? Yellow sash is the color of the cavalry. Cavalry is yellow. But his support, his adjutant here, is wearing a red sash. And this guy over here, a Union man, general, is also wearing a red sash. Those guys are artillery. Artillery wears red, is a red sash. Do it even today. You see their ranks up here on their dress uniforms in the Army. You'll see that if they're in the artillery, they have a red background on their rank. If they're infantry, they wear a blue one, blue sash. So I just wanted to bring that out in case there's any military buffs in the audience. Any questions? Comments? Heartburn? So, yes, ma'am.